Psalm 34, we'll be looking at this psalm this morning. Let me just give you the punchline right up front. Fear of the Lord is diametrically opposed to fear of circumstances. Fear of the Lord is diametrically opposed to fear of circumstance. Or we could say it this way, that the more we fear the Lord, the less we will fear circumstances. The more we fear the Lord, the less we will fear circumstances. If that is true, and it is, then we need to understand what it means to fear the Lord. But we also need to understand what it looks like in life. What does that look like? If I say I fear the Lord, what does that look like in my life? It's one thing to say, don't fear, but trust God. It's another thing to understand what that actually looks like in life. So how do we do that? Because we are bombarded in life with fear. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of not being good enough, fear of not measuring up, fear of pain, fear of losing control, fear of losing a loved one, fear of death, fear of being alone, fear of heartbreak, fear of not being a good parent, fear of not being a good spouse, fear of not being a good child. And the list goes on and on and on. Paralyzing, sometimes debilitating fears that Satan uses in our lives to destroy our faith and our trust in God. And you know what? It's going to be that way until Jesus returns and makes all things new. We will continually fight fear in our lives. That's a reality. Sometimes it comes so easily. I remember a couple years ago when the first few weeks when we were talking about the COVID pandemic and we didn't know what was going to happen, and we hear of people getting deathly sick. And I remember sitting in my recliner, reclining in my recliner at home, watching a program on TV, and I was thinking about this, you know, what's going to happen? And all of a sudden, I just started going, I think I'm having problems breathing. And I caught myself and I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? And what would you do? What would you do if you were in that situation? Fears can come into our lives so quickly and so easily. But the question is, what do we do if those fears become a reality in our life? You see, a significant part of our spiritual maturity or our growing in Christ is learning not to fear what we should not fear, but to increasingly and with joy fear the one whom we should fear. Spiritual maturity means replacing one fear for another fear. And that is what the life of David shows us in Psalm 34. The more we fear the Lord, the less we fear circumstances. Psalm 34 has been called a Thanksgiving psalm, and the first seven verses really read like that. I will bless the Lord at all times. I'll praise his name. My soul boasts in the Lord. Magnify the Lord with me. I sought the Lord and he heard me. It's a cry of thanksgiving. But from verses 8 through 22, it kind of shifts and it becomes, it looks more like a wisdom psalm with just small sayings. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek good and pursue it. It's almost these euphemisms from verse 8 to 22 about how we should live life. And I think we can say that Psalm 34 is a teaching tool for David. It's actually one of nine psalms that are acrostics in the book of Psalms. An acrostic is just every line. It's like A, B, C, D, A to Z. It's the A to Z of a certain topic. And this topic happens to be fear and the fear of the Lord. And so every line is a line of the Hebrew alphabet. There's one missing, it's not important. There's one added at the end, but it's basically an acrostic of David teaching. It's something that was easy for kids to remember. You know, A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat. It's something that was easily remembered, not just for kids, but for adults as well. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew version of the Bible, we call it the Masoretic text, it actually has 23 verses. We have 22 verses, but they include the title, where we put that above the psalm. They include that, and so they have 23 verses. And in this 23-verse psalm, the title is verse 1. That makes the middle verse, verse 12. Or in our English version, verse 11. And verse 11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And in some psalms, when we find the middle verse, it really gives us a clue as to what the purpose of this psalm is. And so it's an acrostic. It is a teaching tool. It teaches us something about the fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you took the verse 1 and verse 11, the middle verse, and the last verse, if you took the first letter of each of those words, there are commentators who point out that those letters would actually give you a word that refers to teaching. They give you a word that refers to wisdom, that this is used for teaching us about the fear of the Lord. Because the more we fear the Lord, the less we will be influenced in our lives by the other fears that come into our lives. The less I will fear all the noise around me. And there's a lot of noise around us today. There are a lot of things to be afraid of. We're kind of taught to be fearful, and there's a lot of noise. And if we listen to that noise, we become fearful. But David wants to teach us how to live above that noise and not fear the noise, but fear God himself. So we're going to look at Psalm 34. We're going to look at it as you, in your Bible, it's probably separated into six or seven different, we could call them stanzas. This was probably sung. But as an acrostic, it's not so much thematic in each of these stanzas. So we're going to divide the psalm into three sections. We're going to look at the context, the content, and the consequences. In verses 1 through 7, what seems to be a thanksgiving of David, David gives us his journey in his understanding of the fear of the Lord. How did David come to fear the Lord? And then in verses 8 through 12, he's going to give us his content or his purpose. Why is he writing this? And we're going to see David's desire for understanding the fear of the Lord, not only for himself, but for everyone else. He's going to invite everyone else to come and worship the Lord and learn of the fear of the Lord with him. And then in verses 13 through 22, we're going to look at the consequences of all that. It's actually David's teaching for living the fear of the Lord. So we're going to look at the context and the content and then the consequences. And we will find that David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is going to point us to Christ. And he's going to point us to the Lord's table, where we find and where we experience this fear of the Lord that he wants us to know so badly. So let's begin in verses 1 through 7, looking at the context, David's journey. And we're going to spend a little more time on the title or the introduction that we normally do. Sometimes these are important and teach us, and sometimes they just give us some information. But I think this is worth looking at. It begins this way, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. For those of you who were with us over the last couple years, you remember we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, and this psalm is really written from what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And I want to read those for you. Let me just read that so you get the background of what David is thinking. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the floor of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad? Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' And David departed from there and escaped." That is the background that we're talking about as David is writing this. But I read those words and there's a problem. I think, how does that fit in with what David is saying in Psalm 34, that I will bless the Lord at all times and praise his name continually. My soul makes boasts in the Lord. Let me humbly hear and be glad. I sought the Lord and he answered me. And I think, you know, really, David, is that really what you were doing? Because as I read 1 Samuel and I see the fear that he has of Saul, he runs to Gath because he fears Saul. And in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, he persuades Jonathan to lie to his father so that he can escape Saul. And in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21, he takes the sword of Goliath from the priest at Nob. Remember, he went to the priest and he says, do you have a sword? Do you have anything here? And he gives him the sword of Goliath. And I contrast Goliath and the story of Goliath with the sling and the stone. And now David is looking for a sword. And he goes to Goliath in the name of the Lord, the living God. And now he's looking for a sword to defend himself. And I'm thinking, how does this show that you're not afraid? How does this show that you're fearing the Lord? Afraid of Saul, afraid of Achish. How can he teach the fear of the Lord with that experience? And so I dug down into that, and perhaps we find an answer in Psalm chapter 56, or Psalm 56. In Psalm 56, it talks about the same event. It's of David when the Philistines seized him at Gath. And Psalm 56 seems to be a repentance of David. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me, and my enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly." And then he says in verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in that day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." And verse 11 says, "In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of his life." He seems to be confessing to God that there was a time I did not fear you. I feared man. I feared Saul. I feared Achish, but I didn't fear you. And he looks back on these events and he understands that that was the truth, that he feared man. He feared his circumstances, but not God. And so he confesses that fear in Psalm 56, and he comes to Psalm 34, and he's looking back at that time, and he says, "This is what I learned when I depended on myself, when I feared Saul, when I feared Achish. These are the lessons that I learned." I learned that it was God, in spite of my sin, in spite of my fear, that God delivered me. And now he's teaching them about that fear of God. You know, God is so gracious to us, even in our fear. He teaches us through trials. James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials. He teaches us. He matures us. We become complete spiritually through the experiences of life. And David went through that. He was no different. He had to go through that sanctification process. And now he is writing about the lessons that he learned even in his failures. And he begins in verses 1 through 3 with a promise. And the promise is that he will worship the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. When will he worship? He'll worship him all the time. Not just Sunday. Jerry and I were talking about this morning, made a statement. He didn't know I was going to say this, but I think it was Vody Bachum said something like, you begin worshiping God as soon as you wake up, or you said something like that. And I thought, yeah, Jerry, just wait. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. But as Romans 12:1, I beseech you to present your bodies. It's your reasonable act of worship. And we worship God all the time. And the more we taste and see he is good, the more we think about that through the day. The more hour by hour we think of God as he becomes more important in our life, and we begin to understand what it means to fear him. It says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. I brag on the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. God is the subject and the object of his worship. He worships God for what he does, and he praises God for who he is. And he calls the congregation into worship. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's a beautiful picture. He tells us when he will worship and who he will worship and with whom he will worship. And he invites the congregation to brag on God. There are some who say, you know, I don't really need to go to church. I can do the church thing. You know, I've got online. I've got all of this stuff. And can you worship alone? Well, yes, you can worship alone. Is that the model of the Psalms? No, it's not the model of the Psalms. There is a verse in Hebrews 10 that I think is often misused. It warns about forsaking the assembly of yourself, and it's oftentimes used to beat members of the church over the head that they need to be in every service every time, and if you're not, you're the worst of sinners, and that's not what that's talking about. Hebrews is talking about persevering in the faith. But it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we were out the last couple of weeks on vacation, it was nice to have the break, but we missed the worship. Why? Because we miss out on that. We miss out on encouraging one another to good works. And so when we're not here, we don't have that fellowship that David says, this is when I finally understood the fear of God, this is the promise that I made, that I will worship him, and I will worship him with the people, and come and worship with me. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, Paul says in Romans 12. And David says, this is my promise. And then he finishes the context. He says, this is what I did. I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears, all my mortal fears. Those who look in him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Who's that? Who's Paul or David talking about? He's talking about himself. Some things, well, he's in the congregation, so he's pointing to this poor guy in the front row. He said, you know, this poor guy. No, I believe he's talking about himself. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. How could he do that? How could he be saved from all his troubles? Because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. and delivers him. The angel of the Lord is near. When fear comes into our lives, I believe he's talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus here. That Jesus is near. And when we fear whatever it is, Jesus is near and we cry out to him. So David finishes talking about that context. You know, we just sang Amazing Grace. There's a verse in there that we sang. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Now, how can it teach me to fear and relieve my fears at the same time? Well, it can't be talking about the same thing. It's not a contradiction. But grace teaches us two things. It teaches us to fear, but it teaches us to fear the Lord. It is a saving fear. It is an understanding of who God is. But grace also relieves our fears. The fears of others, the fears of circumstances, the fears of life that bombard our minds. Grace teaches us to fear, but it relieves our fears. And that's what happened in David's life, maybe in the reverse order. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and answered him, and he delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from the felt danger, from the terror that was in my heart. He delivered me from my fears. I don't know what you're fearing today, but we're promised that grace will relieve us of our fears. You know, it even uses in the Hebrew, it's a different word here, when he talks about delivering me from all my fears. And then in verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. It's a different word. In verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It is a word that has the connotation of awe and of even of love and of standing, not even being able to stand in the presence of God. How would we define that? You know, we've talked about it before that the Hebrew word originally for fear originally meant heavy, something that is heavy, even a person who may be heavy. When I was in the 60s, when I was growing up, you know, we had the hippie generation, and some of you remember that better than I do, but there used to be this saying, you know, we say, oh, that's heavy, man. Yeah, you remember that. What does that mean? That means that's serious. It's weighty. And when we think of God, he is weighty, and we need to consider that in the way that we live, that he is heavy. But perhaps even a better way to understand this, in my study, I came across this example. It's just two three-letter words. It was a sermon on 1 Corinthians or Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage. And there are two three-letter words that we can take out of Isaiah chapter 6. One of them is actually there, and one's kind of implied. But in Isaiah chapter 6, let me just read those verses to you so that you remember those. In the year of King Uzziah, when he died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is Isaiah's vision. High and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, first three-letter word, woe. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, he's a prophet. His lips, they were the best thing he had. And the best thing he has in comparison to God is unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the woe. That is the fear of the Lord that is so often downplayed in our churches. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." A picture of grace, a picture of forgiveness. Isaiah did nothing to deserve that. And what was his response? "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" And that's the second three-letter word, wow. Wow. That this God whom he can't stand before, wants to use him in his kingdom. And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." So what is the fear of the Lord? I would suggest to you that it's the tension between the woe and the wow. It's understanding who God is and trembling before him and understanding the grace of God and understanding that he has chosen to forgive us and he has chosen to use us. And we say, "This God before whom I cannot stand really loves me, really forgives me, really wants to use me to accomplish his purposes on this earth." The fear of the Lord is when we say, above anything else and above anyone else, "I tremble before you and I delight in pleasing you. And my life will be built on your word because of your grace." David has a deep desire for the congregation to know that fear, because that fear makes one radiant. That fear makes one not ashamed. To exchange mortal fear with a fear of God who is near and who delivers us. So he goes on in verses 8 through 12 and he talks about his desire for them to understand this fear. And he turns to the issue of the psalm after he gives his testimony of what he will do. And he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things." Who's he talking to? He's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to those who did not have a desire, or at least who were not regular in worship. He's talking to fellow churchgoers, probably because they are not experiencing the blessings of God that David has experienced in his life. And he says, "I want you to have this same fear, because when you taste and see that God is good and you fear the Lord, there will be no lack in your life." You know, there are many in churches today who attend regularly, profess Christ, go through the rituals of worship, but have no relationship with Jesus and never experience the goodness, the protection, and the provision that David is talking about. There is a lack in their life. Why is there a lack in their life? I think verse 10 helps us with that. "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The young lions, those are the strong lions. Those are the lions who can go out and hunt their food. They don't need help in anything. But he says the young lions suffer and for hunger. Even the young lions are in want, because there's not always food to be found. Their strength doesn't guarantee their provision. And so he contrasts here the strong lion with those who come to the Lord in humility and those who come in weakness, because they are assured that there will be no lack. They will lack no good things. And remember, these are the Israelites. These are the chosen people of God. Perhaps they were trusting in their religious heritage, or perhaps they were trusting in their religious practices, or in their sacrifices, or their festivals, or even their community. And he says, they, like the lions who trust in their own strength and do not trust in God, suffer lack and fear what they should not fear. And he goes on in verses 11 and 12, says, come, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, he says, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And everybody's going to raise their hand on that. Everybody wants that. And he says, come, and I'll teach you the secret of fearing God, what that looks like, what it looks like in life when things are difficult. Secret to a long life and a good life, a life the way God intended it to be, not a life living in mortal fear. You know, we sang Amazing Grace. John Newton is a good example of the fear of the Lord. At age 11, he became a sailor, and you know the story if you saw the movie. He later got involved in the slave trading, and at age 23, he was on a voyage, and there was a storm, and the ship was disabled, and it was thrown by the wind back and forth, and just lost for days. And it was during that trip that he considered his life, and he concluded that his sins were too great to be forgiven. And he fell into despair and into depression. You know, your sins are never too great to be forgiven. He read the New Testament and reflected on the death of Jesus, which is what we reflect on today. And he concluded that Christ's death was greater than any sin that he had committed. And they poured it in Ireland. And when they got there, he was a free man, no longer a slave to sin. And so he could say, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The lack was gone. So the question is, what does it mean to live in fear? Fear of the Lord, and not in fear of circumstances. It's not enough just to define it, but we need to know what it's like to live it. And he goes on in verses 13 through 22, and he begins his teaching about the fear of the Lord. In verse 13, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. What does that have to do with fear of the Lord? That sounds like, that's how you're supposed to live anyway. Well, David is thinking about what he did. Deceit was first on David's list. It's not a complete list of what you need to do to fear the Lord, but for David, you just think about what we read. He asked Jonathan to lie for him. Deceit. David lied to Ahimelech about the purpose of his visit. 85 priests were killed. David lied at Gath. How can David say this? Remember, he's teaching us about what he learned in his own weaknesses. He feared Achish more than he feared God. You see, fearing God means consistently living the character of God, even in the hard times. David says, don't deceive, tell the truth, because I didn't do that. I didn't fear the God at that moment. And he's saying, live the life that is consistent with the Christian life. Live the fruit of the Spirit, even in hard times. That's what it means to fear God. Even when you don't feel like it, even when you're afraid, take the right steps in obeying God. It says that in verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David didn't seek peace, but he learned that's what you need to do. You need to seek the life that the Lord has told us to live. There are actions that we need to take in times of fear, even when we are almost too fearful to take those actions. There are attitudes we need to have. Verses 15 through 18, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed spirit. See, the fear of the Lord changes attitudes. These verses answer the question, why God inclined himself to the righteous. By the way, the righteous, those are those who fear God. Why did he do that? Because they were humble, because they cried out to them, because they were dependent on God. The righteous look to God rather than to their own strength. They're not the lions. The righteous are the weak, the dependent on God. And I believe David learned that lesson in his failure. You know, it's insanity. That was his idea. David thought that up, and he was saved by God. He was saved by God's grace, I believe, in spite of his scheming and because of God's mercy. But you know, just because God is gracious and merciful doesn't mean we're not going to face fears. Doesn't mean we're not going to fight the fears. Verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them. We know that one day God will ultimately deliver us, but there will be fear in this life that will challenge our faith in Christ. But the Lord will deliver us, will not be defeated. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The wicked are condemned already. Remember Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. He didn't have to condemn because the wicked condemn themselves already. Their own afflictions will slay them. But then in verse 22, he says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's interesting he changes from the word from deliver to now redeemed. And I think that's got to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because by redeem, we know that means to be bought, to be purchased. And the New Testament teaches us that the redeemed are no longer purchased by the blood of animals, but by the blood of Jesus. We're saved not because we're righteous, but because we are redeemed, because we are bought, we are purchased, we are forgiven. We're no longer held accountable for our sins if we trust in God. Our sins have been paid by another. And in Psalm 34, David was delivered from Achish, not because of his righteousness, but because of his relationship with God. David feared the Lord. When he sinned, either through his deception or violence, those were the times when he showed the fear of the Lord was diminishing in his life. The fear of the Lord was replaced by these other fears. But in response to God's grace, the fear of the Lord is renewed in David's life. And the result? He praises God. He teaches others to fear the Lord. He exhorts them to experience the blessing of God in a fuller way. We come to the communion table this morning and we read this psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's interesting that Psalm 34 really points us to Jesus in a unique way. In the New Testament, there are two places where this psalm is quoted. One of them is John 19, verse 36. And it speaks of Jesus and his death. And when it's speaking of Jesus, it says, not one of his bones will be broken. He quotes Psalm 34. But not only that, Psalm 34 was a psalm that was used in the early church during the days of Augustine and others during the time of communion. They would recite this song because of verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. There's an interesting play on words there in the Greek Old Testament. In Greek, the word for good is Christos. In Greek, the word for Christ is Christos. And it's very easy to hear, taste that the and see that the Lord is good, to taste and see that the Lord is Christ, that Christ is the Lord. We don't say that today. We don't use this psalm in communion, but you know, we do say the words, take and eat. This is my body. And it's more than just a mystical saying. It's symbolic of the fact that we live in the presence of Christ, that Christ indwells us, and we eat of his body. And it's symbolic of that we live our life out of the presence of Christ, that Christ is present with us, and because of that, our lives show Christ as we live his life. So we partake of the table. And as we do this morning, I'm gonna ask some of the brothers to come. You can just come up. I'm going to have you pass out the elements. I'm not sure who's doing that, Jerry, or okay. Just great. Mike and Dave, just guys that stand here, I just want to, before you pass it out, I want us to think about our lives as we partake and ask the question, are you living with a wrong fear? If so, let's remember the sacrifice of Christ for us, and let's confess our mortal fears to Christ as we think of his body and his blood. And in light of the cross, and in light of where we fall down and worship, ask ourselves this question: what do we fear, and why do we fear it? And then confront your fear. That's what David does when he gets to the end. When he gets to the end, he says, this is what we do when we fear. When we fear the Lord, when we have good fear, what do? We obey. Obedience takes courage, especially when we're bombarded by fear, whatever it may be. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the replacement of a wrong fear with the right fear. God not only grows us through our failures, but he grows us through our obedience in difficult circumstances, because that proves the presence of God in our lives. It proves his mercy in his grace. Fear of God is seen in obedience. And we come in obedience to Christ and we partake of the table today. Obedience is how we live above the noise. When all the noise is around us, we stand on the word of God, the promises of God, and the commands of God, and we obey. And we live above all the noise. Oswald Chambers says this, remarkable man of prayer. He says, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Jesus came, died on the cross to take away our fears. Pray with me, and then I'll have the brothers pass out the elements.